Thank you very much, David. Good morning, everybody. The Lord bless you. Let's give our worship team a round of applause today. We thank them for their ministry. We're a bit echoey, I think. We need to just... Can we turn that down a bit, Ollie? Thank you very much. Amen. I'm going to talk about Moses today. And if you have your Bibles with you, please turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. Moses. Oh, we've gone completely now, have we? We're back. Can you hear me? That's better. That's lovely. I want to just share with you some things about Moses, about what happened to Moses. Verse 1 of Exodus chapter 3. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it did not burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that Moses had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father Abraham, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their suffering. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of Israel, of the Israelites, has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go. I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. And that's what I want to focus on today. Moses. A few weeks ago, I shared with you a little thought. I think it was during a communion service, but I felt very much that God had given me this by revelation. And so I shared it with you. And in the weeks since I shared that, I've really felt that the Lord has been developing this in my heart to share with you in greater detail. And it's about the power of worship, the power of worship. And it's that verse that I want us to focus on in verse 12, because Moses, first of all, feels a sense of inadequacy in verse 11. He says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? And God reassures him. You know, we serve a God of reassurance, don't we? David read from Colossians today that with God there is no accusation. What a wonderful thing that is. To feel that our past has been forgiven. To feel that all our sins, all our failures, everything that we've ever done wrong is under the blood of Jesus. Hallelujah. And you know, there's an old-fashioned phrase we used to use years ago, and sometimes I hear it now, when we plead the blood of Jesus. Because, you know, when we come before a holy, righteous God, It's not our own righteousness that matters. It is the righteousness which has been imputed, been given to us by Jesus Christ. He is our righteousness, the scripture says. And so Moses feels a sense of inadequacy, but in verse 12, God assures him of his presence. He says, I will be with you, and this will be the sign, he says. The sign, is there going to be a miraculous thing happen? Later on, we see signs and wonders appearing through the ministry of Moses, but in the very beginning, God said this would be the sign. Look at it again, verse 12. This will be the sign that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. And I began to think about worship being a sign. Moses was a very, very great man of God. Numbers tells us that he was the most humble man in all the earth. One day a teacher said to their class, I'll give £2 to the child who can tell me the most famous man who ever lived. An Irish boy put his hand up and he said it was St. Patrick. The teacher said, sorry, Sean, I had to think of an Irish name. That's not correct. Then a French boy put his hand up and said it was Napoleon. The teacher replied, I'm sorry, Pierre, that's not right either. Finally, a little Jewish boy at the back raised his hand and he said it was Jesus Christ. The teacher said, that's absolutely right, Morris. Come up here and I'll give you your £2. As the teacher was giving the £2 to Morris, he said, you know, Morris, you being Jewish, I was very surprised that you said Jesus Christ. Morris replied, yes, in my heart I knew it was Moses, but hey, business is business. Moses was a great man. Moses was a great man. And Moses looked at something that was very unusual that day. And the thing that was unusual, the text tells us, and you know I'm a great one for examining the text, because the text gives us the message, okay? And the text says that Moses was interested by something unusual. And the thing that was unusual was that this bush did not burn out. And I'm told that in the Sinai Desert, in the Sinai Peninsula, it's a common thing for bushes to spontaneously combust. There is a species of bush, I won't go into it now, you can check it yourself, but it's a certain type of genus that through the vapor that it emits, in very, very hot days, it will spontaneously combust. So it wasn't unusual that a bush should catch fire. What was unusual was that the bush did not burn out. It was not consumed. And sometimes when God has a special thing to say to us, he will speak to us through an ordinary event, but in an unusual way. Isn't that right? And when God does that, he sees exactly how we respond. Look at verse 3. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight. One version says, this is strange, he said to himself. I'll go over and see why the bush isn't burning. The word strange here in the Hebrew means out of the ordinary. And I feel, you know, as a church fellowship, sometimes we get so used to the ordinary, don't we? You know, we get so used to everything we've been used to. You know, we sing the songs, there's a system, there's an order, and somehow, sometimes, we're so used to what we do, God doesn't break into that. Now, I believe in order, I believe in order in the church, obviously. I don't believe in chaos. But I do believe that as a worshiping congregation, we should be open to the unusual. Hallelujah. And I said to you before, when we seek to control everything, God cannot move. Because the Bible tells me so many times, over and over again, that God did use people and situations in unusual ways. Very often when the Lord does something out of the ordinary or different to what we are used to, it is a marker that he wants to do something new in our experience. And if God confronts you with something unusual, it's because probably that God is taking the trouble to arrest your attention, that he wants to do something new in your life. God did something new in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. It was prophesied in the Old Testament, but people didn't really grasp it and understand it. But when the day of Pentecost came and the church was filled with the Holy Spirit, that was an unusual event. Why was it unusual? Because it had never happened before. Although it was prophesied by the prophet Joel, it had never happened before. And I know that there is a consistent factor in every move of the Holy Spirit in history, that when the breath, the wind of God blows in a new way in the church, it is sometimes unusual. And initially, perhaps we don't understand it, perhaps we don't appreciate it, but it is a measure of our openness to the Lord and how we respond. And the text reveals here that when Moses turned to take a closer look at what God was doing, it was God who spoke to him, the Bible says, from within the bush. When the Lord saw that he'd gone over to look, verse 4 says, God called to him from within the bush. Let me ask you a question. What is your response when God is wanting to do something new? Are you open? Are you flexible? Are you willing, as we heard in a prophetic word a few weeks ago, to think outside the box? Perhaps we need to get out of our comfort zone. I began to think about what a comfort zone is, and I looked it up in the dictionary. It says a situation where one feels safe or at ease, or it can be a settled method of working that requires little effort, only barely acceptable results. That's a comfort zone. A comfort zone is where you don't have to do much, you just kind of jog along and you just do what you've always done and nothing really matters, nothing really happens. We need to get out of that. In Acts chapter 8, God did something new in the early church. In fact, he did it in sequences. And if you know your Bibles, in Acts chapter 8 we have something new happening. We have the conversion of the Gentiles, we have Philip in Samaria, we have Peter's vision of the insects in the sheet. Do you remember that? And God called him to, in the vision, eat those things, and Peter said, I've never eaten anything unclean. And God said, what I have cleansed, call not unclean. And the insects were an illustration of the Gentiles, the people who weren't naturally the people of God that God was going to bring into the church. And you have later on Philip and the Ethiopian, the black man, the treasurer of Queen Candace, being converted and being baptized straight away. So you read Acts 8 and there's all sorts of new things, unusual things happening that the headquarters church in Jerusalem, they weren't expecting. The old theologians in Jerusalem, the apostles, they were quite disturbed. And so they sent Peter and John down to Samaria to check what was going on. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that the Samaritans had accepted Jesus, they were so edgy because it was such an unusual thing. And you know, we forget sometimes that the early church up to Acts 8 consisted mainly of Jewish people. There were no Gentiles, there were no non-Jews. The early Christian church could have been viewed as a sect of Judaism until Acts 8, until God converted the Gentiles, the non-Jews. God was doing something new. What is our attitude to when God does something new? Change brings the secrets of hearts to light. So let's get back to Moses and remember that here's a guy been on the run from murdering someone back in Egypt, but he found a new life, he entered a new existence, quiet, stable, perhaps often sometimes mundane. He's looking after sheep for his father-in-law Jethro, But in that mundaneness, God shakes him up. And when God spoke to Moses from a bush, it shook his world. And it's vital for us to learn how God speaks to us. God's first language isn't English. Do you know that? In fact, I would really say it's safe to say God's first language isn't Hebrew either. But while God uses the languages of men to speak to us, I believe he's more inclined to speak to us through a myriad of other methods as well. And God can speak to you through a flower. You can have an awareness of God on a hillside, and God can speak to you in a moment of time because he's God. Don't dismiss the revelation of God because it may seem unusual to you. We need to be a people of the Spirit who are open. I'm strengthened by God when he speaks to me. I'm strengthened in hearing God speak to me. I'm nourished through my obedience to his word, to his voice. The situations of life take on meaning and purpose because of my abiding faith and determination to follow Jesus. Hearing from God is an essential element of my Christian life. I hope it is yours as well. For Jesus said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." His voice is our spiritual life. Corporately, as a fellowship, are we hearing from God? We don't want to be a people that just sit on chairs, sit in pews. We don't want to be a people that just come to services. The church, River of Life, our particular spiritual family, God has called us together to be an expression of his kingdom here on earth. And I'm so blessed when I hear David tell us today that people were going out on the streets and they were just sharing Jesus. They were just praying for people. And when you just obey the word, when you just obey the voice of Jesus, things happen. We're not called to make the effort, we're called to obey. He does the work. Amen? He does the work. Sometimes we may feel barren. There may be a barrenness in our spiritual lives. Hannah in the Old Testament was barren. Those of you that have been doing the daily readings that I encourage you to do in January, you'll know that we've been in the book of Samuel recently. We're in 2 Samuel now, but I was reading about Hannah recently, and Hannah was a person in the Old Testament who was barren. The Bible says that her womb was closed. She was barren and without hope of bearing children apart from a miracle. We heard today about a miracle. Praise the Lord. And as much as this might sound very strange to the natural man, when I read the story of Hannah, I read that God used her barrenness to bring him closer to him. For in verse 10 of 1 Samuel 1, it says, "In deep anguish, Hannah prayed to the Lord." Do you know, friends, sometimes your barrenness can lead you to God. The fact that you feel barren and empty and away from God and distant can cause you to fall on your knees and seek God more. Do you know that? And in her barrenness, Hannah developed a desperate heart. And in her barrenness, she sought the Lord. Sometimes barrenness in our lives is an opportunity to seek God. If you go back to verse 10, in Exodus 3, back to Moses, he says, "I'm sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." And then we have the problem. Moses says to God, "Who am I that I should go?" And Moses' reluctance to the call of God was founded in his mistaken belief that he was going to be alone. But God assures him that he's not going to be alone because he gives him the sign. And this sign is the sign of worship. "This will be a sign to you: when you bring the people out, you will worship me on this mountain." Why is worship a sign of the presence of God? Worship is a sign because worship is liberating. Only liberated people can truly worship. There was a time when I sat in church and I didn't know how to worship. I sang from the hymn book and I read the liturgy, but I wasn't worshiping. I wasn't worshiping. Why wasn't I worshiping? Because I didn't know God. I didn't really know God. And today you can discover how you can know God in a real and living way. Psalm 22 verse 3 says, "The Lord inhabits the praises of his people. The Lord dwells among the praises of his people. Worship is also a sign of the Lord's presence in the gathered congregation of the saints." In other words, God dwells in an atmosphere of his praise. This means that worship is more than a reaction to coming into his presence. Praise and worship to God is an actual vehicle of faith which takes us into his presence and into his power. Praise and worship is the gate pass which allows me to enter into the sacredness of his glory. I have a car park at work and I have an electronic pass card. There's a barrier to the entrance. Only those of us that have got the card that can swipe it at the barrier and the barriers lift that we can enter. Worship is your gate pass into the presence of God. If you don't worship, you'll never be in the presence of God. Have you got the gate pass? I trust you have. That's why the psalmist writes, "Enter into his gates with thanksgiving." We come by the gate of thanksgiving. We enter his presence with thanksgiving and then into his courts with praise. Hallelujah. Have you ever noticed when the gifts of the Spirit operate in the church service, the power and the anointing of the Holy Spirit usually becomes evident during a time of praise and worship? Have you noticed that? Some think that worship is a response after the Holy Spirit moves, but I don't believe that. I believe it's exactly the other way around. I believe that when we worship, God responds by his presence and moves upon us when we worship him. Lifting up Jesus Christ through praise and worship invokes the presence of God in our midst. If you don't worship him, you'll never sense his presence. Do you carry the presence? You know, time and time again, I'm discovering that where we go, we bring the presence of God if we're in the right place with him. I told you recently about my experience in the bed shop. Do you remember? The man in the shorts, I hadn't been served, he was outside, and he said, "Oh, I'm the manager, I'll serve you." The following week, I had another in-store experience. I'm developing an in-store ministry. I went to John Lewis, and I thought that John Lewis opened at 8:30. So I thought before work, I'd get there early, got there about 8:20. Discovered, to my error, that John Lewis opened at 9:00. So I'm sitting outside, there's some nice tables and chairs. So I'm just sitting outside, I've got my phone, so I'm reading my Bible on my phone. This young lady, about 17, arrives in a panic. She looks flustered, she looks nervous. I obviously look like a member of staff or the manager or something, because she said to me, "Where am I having my interview?" I said, "I beg your pardon, I'm just, you know. So she said, "Well, I've got my interview at 9:00, but I was told to be here 20 minutes early." So I said, "I'll tell you what we'll do. We'll go to the Waitrose customer help service counter and probably we'll be able to ring through and exact." She said, "Oh yes, I never thought of that." She said, "It's my interview, it's my first job." I said, "I'm a church minister. Would you mind if I prayed for you?" She said, "Oh, okay, if you want to." So we prayed. I prayed for this young lady that she would just feel calm and the presence of God, and that the Lord would just still her heart before the interview. And I said amen. When she looked up, she was clearly moved. She said, "That's amazing." She said, "I've never had anybody pray with me, and I've never felt like this." And so I took her to the Waitrose counter, and off she went. And, you know, it was a marvelous experience for me as well, because I felt that God had somehow in that mundaneness intervened and done something for that young lady. Do we carry the presence? Do we carry the presence? Do we share the presence of God where we go? You know, the other thing I want to say, and I want to say this as I close, worry and worship do not go together. Do you know that? When I worship God, my stress, I'm not a stressy person, but my stress levels go down. I feel more calm. I feel more at ease. But you come into a service and you're all stressed up, you won't be able to worship God. If you're a worry, if you're worried, you know, you won't be able to worship God. God wants you to let those things go. An exasperated husband asked his wife, "You're always worrying when it doesn't do any good." She responded quickly, "Oh yes, it does. 90% of the things I worry about don't happen." Worry and worship do not go together. When the Bible says in Psalm 34, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me, let us exalt his name together," it doesn't mean that you can make God bigger. God is already big. He's the master and Lord of the universe. We can't magnify him to make him bigger. We have a big God already. But it does mean that in my experience, I make God bigger. In my experience, I let him grow. In my experience, I let him have a bigger impact and a bigger influence on my life. That's what it means. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. And when we come into the presence of God, God can release his power among his people because they magnify him. They make him bigger in their experience of faith. Hallelujah. 2 Chronicles 20 records one of the greatest victories brought about praise and worship. I haven't got time to go into it now because time has gone. But you read 2 Chronicles 20. It's about a great victory that King Jehoshaphat won over some enemy armies against overwhelming odds. And the Bible says in 2 Chronicles 20, when the army began to sing and to praise the Lord, there was a great victory. You know what? When you come into the presence of God, God can overcome your victories through praise and worship. God can give you a victory through praise and worship. There's an interesting little few verses in Isaiah 30 about Assyria, when God was going to break the power of Assyria, this heathen nation that were oppressing the Israelites. And God says an interesting thing through Isaiah. Verse 31 of Isaiah 30, he says, "The voice of the Lord will shatter Assyria. With his rod he will strike them down. Every stroke the Lord lays on them with his punishing club." It sounds a bit terrifying, doesn't it? But how's it going to happen? It says it will be to the music of timbrels and harps. And that means that in the battle, God exercises his judgment and his authority when we praise and worship him. That's what it means. It means that we can have a great victory in spite of everything that is going on because there is power in worship. There is power in worship. And when God said to Moses, "I'm going to be with you, and this will be the sign, you will worship me on this mountain," it was because through worship he was going to display his presence. Hallelujah. The Lord bless you. The Lord bless you this morning as you look into these things.